Okay. So getting back to that point, there's a difference, again, between saying God is just or God is great. Great, when you say someone's great, you're assuming, it's presumptuous, you're assuming that you have the right to evaluate. That we say we don't have the right to do. But then again, man has to be able to praise God, wants to express praise for God, even though whatever he says is insignificant, it's silly, it's foolish, but he wants to be able to do it. So the Torah comes in with its ingenious solution, just like it has with the name of God, that you could say it, but know at the time that you say it that it's not real. You should know that. It's deficient. So how do we do that? We do that by saying the Torah does not permit you just to praise God arbitrarily. If the Torah would say that we could praise God and say anything we want about God, he's wondrous, he's unbelievable, he's, any term we wish to use about God. If we were to do that, then we would mistakenly think that we really are praising God. This way, we're only permitted to use these three terms, so we know. Why can we only use these three terms? Because we really are deficient in our praise. But we were given permission to use it because we want to, man wants to express the fact that God is great. So therefore, no harm is done. In other words, both ends are accomplished. We can relate to God, and yet we still know that we're deficient in our appraisal of God. That's why I said before that's one of the central ideas of Judaism, and it crops up again and again, just like it crops up in the name of God. It crops up over here again, where you see that we're only able to use those three terms. And what the terms mean, just let me explain while I'm at it, I think I ought to explain what the terms mean. What the terms mean is when we say great, what we mean is we're prone to such a kind of appellation, such a kind of praise. Like we see somebody say, oh, he's great. When we say God is great, we're saying that the only one that really deserves that term is God. You see? And again, we say, he's awesome. So we recognize, say, no human being is really awesome. A human being is alive today, tomorrow he's gone. He's mortal, he's deficient, he is not really awesome. There is a being, however, who that emotion of awesomeness should be applied to, and that's God. But we have to know, even when we say that, he is so awesome that we can't even right to say it because we don't really fully understand what we mean by that. We can understand and evaluate a person. A person's a great actor. Oh, he's a great actor. We know what we're saying because that's in our realm. But when it comes to the creator of the universe, who's not in the world of the created, but he is the creator, that realm we have knowledge of. So there we say, yeah, we see from the creation exhibits, reflects an awesome being behind us. But that's the only way we know he's awesome, because we see from the creation and we see from the knowledge of Torah, we see that there's an awesome being behind this, but we can't really evaluate him directly. It's only an indirect evaluation. And we must always remember that when we use these relative terms, these praises, that those praises are not real. They're not. We don't mean to imply that we actually are great enough to evaluate and say how great God is or how awesome he is. We just use these terms because we feel a need to praise God when we see his wondrous works, and we have to use words. So we use words that we would use for people if we were impressed. But we realize that it's only a translation. You're borrowing a term and you're trying to apply it to a being that you really can't apply it to properly because of your lack of knowledge. So that's how Torah solves that important dilemma. How can we praise God, and yet how can we not praise God? Either way, stuck. So the Torah's plan is, God's plan is, you can praise, but recognize that the praise is really deficient. As long as you know that, as long as you know that your praise is not real because you're too distant and you're not capable of real praise, then you're okay. Then you're safe. But if you go out of that border and you really think that your praise is accurate and is correct, then your idea of God is completely corrupt, and then you're not talking about the creator of the universe anymore. So you're not relating to God anymore. So that's how Torah solves that problem. But that's only with those three terms, because those are a certain kind of terms. We say great, awesome, powerful, you see. But when I say God is just, that's not a problem, because that's not a relative kind of term. We say God is just, we say God is merciful, we say God is truth, and that's not a problem. We say God does this or God does that, that's not a problem. That's God's actions. But as I mentioned when we did the Shemona Esrei, the prayer, I said there are only three terms of praise in the entire prayer, even though we say God gives knowledge and God takes back people who repent, and God heals, and God gives the person his financial necessities, and he listens to prayer. All those things are actions of God. He acts justly, he's just. All those things are actions. No problem with those things. The problem is when you get into these relative kind of adjectives, like greatness. He's great, he's awesome, he's fearful. So we're only allowed to say three. You're not allowed to just go on and say, well, God is unbelievable. God is amazing. God is, you're not allowed to do that, because then you would imply that you really know you have a right to estimate God, and that would be away from the truth. Okay, did I answer that question?
Yeah. Rabbi, you done pretty good on that. I'll have to give you a quarter next time I see you. Yeah, that helped me a lot, because that went through the whole gamut on that thing.
Okay.
One other thing, can you address God in your prayers as
yes, certainly.
Without being disrespectful?
Right. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, before every blessing that we recite, before every blessing that we recite, what do we say? Blessed art thou, O God, the King of the universe. And that means the creator. It means the creator of the universe. So the creator is the proper is absolutely the proper term. Right. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the prayer of I use the word in Hebrew, Oweinu. I don't know if you know which one it is, but it is reputed to have been said by Joshua. So we say that. In that prayer, it's a beautiful prayer, where we say, we differentiate between the nations of the world that had the wrong idea of God, and Joshua talks about the children of Israel who God gave them the gift of the right idea. So he says, so the prayer says that you didn't make us, like create us, like the other nations of the world, and that they pray to a God, that was censored, by the way, it was taken out, that's why you don't have many of the Siddurim, now they're putting it back in, but it was censored by the Christians. But it says because they, compares to, it says they pray to a God that does not benefit them, which means he's not. In other words, they're looking to be benefited, and their God does not benefit them because their God doesn't exist. But then it does not continue to say, and we pray to a God that benefits us, because that's not the concept. We pray to the God who created the universe. So what we say is that we create, the first thing that we do is that when we pray to God is we recognize the creator, that's the first thing. Then after you recognize the true idea of the creator of the universe, then you say, and that creator, you can recognize that creator is our benefactor as well. But we don't see the idolatrous concept is because the idolater is looking to be helped, he's looking saved, he's looking to some kind of good from his God. So he creates a God that's going to help him. But we say, the first thing is, forget about us. What is the true God? He's the creator of the universe. That is the real God. Then we say, and this creator of the universe, he also benefits man. That's the step. But we don't jump steps. The first step is to recognize the creator. So your question is, the answer to your question is absolutely. The concept of the creator of the universe is the primary concept of God. And I think I mentioned once before, if a person studies the Maimonides, you'll see that the first and most basic commandment is the recognition of the creator. That's the, forget about, even if a person did not know, for instance, if you take a person like Albert Einstein who recognized the creator, but he did not believe that God relates to man. Okay, he believed, like King David says, who is man that God should remember him? But he didn't have Torah, so he didn't know that even though it's astounding, but it happens to be true that God does relate to man, in spite of the fact that when we think about it, it doesn't make sense to us. But we can't make sense out of our sense is not the barometer of God's view of the way God exists. So while he was right, Albert Einstein was right in his assumption, but he didn't have the knowledge of the prophets, which teach us that God does relate to us, in spite of the fact that it would think about it. But that is the fact. But at any rate, the concept of belief in God is that God is the creator of the universe, the source of all that exists. That is the basic idea. That's the most fundamental idea. And then later you have the idea that this creator also benefits us through prophecy, through various ways, and that's a secondary concept. But the primary concept to recognize is that God is the creator of the universe. And that's why a person like Albert Einstein, even though he did not know that God relates to man, but that first commandment he did fulfill, and that is the recognition of the fact that there is a creator and a source of the entire universe and whose wisdom is unraveled through the study of his creation. That alone is the first and actually the second commandment of the Torah. The first is the recognition of the existence of the Creator, and the second is the love and to be drawn to the Creator when you see the magnificence of the world of knowledge that is implicit in the universe, in the physical universe. So that commandment, those two commandments basically, a person like Albert Einstein, who knew nothing of Torah, really, he was able to fulfill just because it's real and it's true. And the point is, the Torah being real and true, it is possible for a human being on his own to arrive at certain conclusions, which the Torah also maintains. And sometimes you find the human being that, even though he didn't have the rest of the Torah, but those two basic premises he had, those two commandments he was able to fulfill, even without knowledge of Torah itself, because Torah is truth. So you are absolutely correct. And the primary kind of God should not be that God does for us, you know, what we want. That's the idolater invents a God to do what he wants. We recognize God because God is real. God exists. The universe has a source to it, and that source is God. It has nothing to do with what he does for us. That is a separate concept, that God also benefits man. Okay. I thought that since there is, you know, what happened in Israel, I'm sure you're all aware of, and I thought maybe while we're doing the laws of Noah, the question, of course, would be what that person did, Mr. Goldstein, Dr. Goldstein. Was he correct? Did he violate the Torah law by doing that? Did he not? Now, that's something which I think since we're dealing with the seven laws of Noah, you might find interesting in terms of application, and also since it's a current phenomenon, I think it's something which attracts the attention to a greater degree, and it's good in terms of a learning experience. The question would be, of course, according to Torah, you're not permitted to kill any human being. That's clear. Again, according to Torah, we do maintain that certain human beings are not worthy of existence. And a human being's life can deteriorate to the point where God states that his existence is no longer worthwhile, and as a matter of fact, it's harmful to the rest of humanity, and this person should be removed. So it is possible for man to deteriorate to the lowest to the lowest of levels. Now, the question, of course, would be, when a man like Goldstein, when he killed these individuals, well, the first question that a person who obeyed by Torah would do, and this is something that was not done properly, first thing is, you have to go to the Torah and ask the question. There is a halachic system here. You know, this is not like another religion. It's not like Christianity. The Pope, locks himself up in a room and decides what God wants him to do. We have a system of Torah that we could always approach, an objective system, and everything is there. Question is it permissible to kill those Arabs? That's the question. Okay. So, of course, the Torah recognizes the sanctity of every human life, and you're not permitted to kill an individual unless the person is worthy of death. We have to look at the Bible to check the Bible and see, is there any analogous case to the case that we have in Kiryat Arba, okay? And the first case that comes to mind is the case of Shechem, where Dan and Levi went in, as you know, and wiped out the entire city of Shechem. They killed them. Now, we know very well that Simon and Levi were people, the sons of Jacob, who abided the seven laws of Noah. There's no question about that. And if they wouldn't have abided by the seven laws, certainly their father Jacob would have rebuked them. And of course, according to the oral tradition, they were very righteous individuals. But I'm just saying, even according to the overt text, we never find that Jacob criticized them really for killing Shechem, other than, if you take a look at his criticism, he did criticize them, but not because they violated any halacha. But he said that this was a foolish thing to do, because what you have done is endangered me and my family, because now they're going to gather against me, and they're going to... So his criticism was that you had no right to them because they were righteous people, but because of the fact that it was a foolish thing to do. All right, and that's found in Genesis 4, 30. Okay, if you want to check out that verse there. So the point I'm making is that it would appear from the Bible itself that they had a right to kill out Shechem. Now the question is, why? What right did they have to kill out a people? After all, as I said, the Torah believes that every human life has sanctity. You're not permitted to take human life. So Maimonides, the answer is given by two scholars, Maimonides and Nachmanides. Maimonides states as follows. He says in Laws of Kings, he says that there are seven laws of Noah. One of the laws is stealing. You're not permitted. Kidnapping comes under stealing. And a person who kidnaps is deserving of death. But now there's another law of the seven laws, and that is the law of setting up courts of justice. In other words, implementing justice. The Noahide cannot just sit back and say, there are six laws, very nice laws, but if people violate them, it's not my problem. Can't do that. The Noahide is obligated, if he lives in a society, to coerce the members of the society. The members of the society have to get together, and they have to enforce these laws. Of course, if these laws aren't enforced, they have no real practical value. So Maimonides states that here we had a case where Shechem, the son of the king, went, and what he did was he kidnapped Dinah. And he kidnapped her, and the rest of the town stood around, did not do anything, so they didn't implement the... So therefore, he says that they were all deserving of death. That's my mind's explanation. Okay, Nachmanides disagrees, by the way. Nachmanides states as follows. He says that the six laws are subject to the penalty of death penalty. But the law of making courts, he says, if the Ben Noach doesn't do that, he is not subject to the death penalty. That's something which he's supposed to do, to implement the laws, but if he fails to do that, that's not a death penalty, because that's just a method of implementing the laws. But that does not carry the death penalty. So he says, Maimonides is wrong when Maimonides says that for that reason the people of Shechem deserve to be put to death. So then, of course, he's stuck with the question himself. So what right did Simon and Levi have to kill them? So he says because they were idolaters. But he says the fact is that they were idolaters and they were deserving of death, but it wasn't the business of Simon and Levi to go and to have to kill them. Because otherwise, why did Jacob criticize them? They were right. they were implementing the seven laws by killing these people. So Nachmanides says that the idolater may be deserved death, but it wasn't Jacob and his son's obligation to go killing every idolater and placing their lives in danger. Okay, so here we have an argument between Maimonides and Nachmanides, two scholars of Israel. Now, the question, of course, would be like this. The question, it's a practical question. The people if they harbor, now I'm using ifs, you know, I mean, I'm not making any kind of decisions on this. I just want to place the halachic factors before you. You can make your own decisions. But if, for instance, you have a group of people that harbor terrorists, that means that they harbor killers and they support killers. So according to Maimonides, there you'd have the debate between Maimonides and Maimonides. Maimonides would say that they're all culpable because they are condoning this kind of activity and they're not implementing the laws. So since they're not implementing the seven laws, they're deserving of death. Whereas Nachmanides maintains that no, only the ones who are the terrorists are deserving of death, But the people that harbor the terrorists, they might be doing the wrong thing. They might not be righteous people. They're not fine people in God's eyes, but they're not deserving of death. So the question, if one would say that the Arabs, the Arab people, and I'm not saying this, I'm not making a political judgment, I'm just saying if one were to say that, by the way, it doesn't have to be only terrorists. If you harbor a person, people that throw rocks, that's also the same thing, because rocks kill. So that means if you harbor people that throw, if you're in that society, any group, let's say a group of Arabs that from their group, people come out and throw rocks and they do nothing about it, that would be the exact same thing, because rocks kill. So therefore, according to Maimonides, the whole group would be really subject to the death penalty. But according to Nachmanides, only the ones who threw the rocks. Okay? So it would come out like this, that if you would say that those people that were killed were ones who harbored, even though they themselves did not commit crimes, but if they harbored criminals, so then according to the Torah law, they would also be culpable. So then Goldstein did not commit a sin in terms of killing them. But Nachmanides disagrees. So you, when it comes to the area of life, you always have to go to the safe side. So you wouldn't be permitted if it's an argument, you have to go on according to the side that saves life. So therefore, we would say that you would not have a right to just indiscriminately kill people, even though they harbor criminals, unless they themselves are criminals. Unless they themselves are, according to the Torah law, by the way, a rock thrower would be subject to the death penalty. He's actually, he kills people. I mean, he's a killer. He's a killer. But since it's an argument, it wouldn't be proper. But even if we should say, according to Maimonides' view, and even if we were to say that these people harbor terrorists and killers, which means they do not abide by the seven laws, and even if we were to say that, according to his view, that they would be all deserving of death, still I would say that Goldstein was in violation. Why? Because he was in violation of what Jacob said. What did Jacob say to Simon and Levi? He said, you were right in killing them, but look what you did. You endangered our lives. You are not permitted to endanger ours in order to execute justice. That you're not permitted to do that. So therefore, the Goldstein did the wrong thing because he endangered his own life, and I don't know whether he knew whether he thought he was going to die for sure. But even to endanger his life, prohibited, as Jacob stated in Genesis 34:30. So you see, Jacob's halachic decision in Genesis is very applicable in this incident. You see, he gave his halachic decision, and Jacob stated that you are not permitted, even though you have a case where you have people that are violating the seven laws, you are not permitted to endanger your life in order to, that's their obligation, that society's obligation, it's not your obligation. So Goldstein, again, would be in violation based upon that, even if we were to hold like Maimonides. But the point I'm trying to make is that the problem is that Goldstein did not ask a halachic question. And that is always the problem. You see, people have feelings, very strong feelings about things. And I'm not going to get involved in the politics, whether Goldstein, he intended to disrupt the peace talks or the peace process. I'm not getting involved in the politics. The mistake that Goldstein made was one simple error, is that he did not consult the halacha. He had no right to leave a widow, a two-year-old child, and three other children. He had no right to do that. He had no right to endanger his life, to give up. The man was in his 30s. He had a right to give up a whole life he had ahead of him, to give that up in order to do what he did. That was absolutely wrong. That's what Jacob said, not permitted to do that. So the problem that we have is, and it's the same problem everywhere, the problem is that man refuses to subordinate himself to the rationale of the halachic system, of God's Torah. If you want to follow, he's right. Now, this is diametrically opposed to the way of Torah. And I wish to add one more thing. I wish to say as follows, that I really cannot respect Goldstein as much as I feel that he had... actually, the story with Goldstein was, as my brother told me, that he was very good friends with Lapid, and Mr. Lapid and his son, who were killed, who were just waiting for a bus, and they were both, his son was going to yeshiva, and he didn't want to let him go alone, so he went with him, and he waited for a bus, and an Arab car came by and just shot them both to death. Lapid was Goldstein's, Dr. Goldstein's close friend. Lapid died in Goldstein's arms, and Goldstein became very depressed after that incident, and there is no doubt that he snapped. I mean, and that's why he has. I'm not condemning the man, but I'm using his case. Again, I say God judges individuals. The only thing that we could do is understand ideas in general. But I'm using him as a general reflection. The problem is that I expect a person, just because a person exhibits we call courage. I'll tell you why, because I could show you people who are Nazis that exhibited courage in dying for Nazi Germany. To me, that's not courage. Courage is not the ability to face death. Courage is the ability to follow truth, to follow reason, to follow the mind that God gave you and the body of knowledge that he gave you, which is found in Torah. That is courage, to follow truth. Any other kind of courage, I don't respect. I cannot respect, because the most evil people exhibit. We certainly don't respect that. So I only respect one kind of courage, a courage which is where the person subordinates all his feelings, all his emotions, to the rationale of God's system. That, to me, is a really courageous person. It's more courageous than a person that goes out...
We've got 1 minute.
Okay. A person like that is more courageous than a person who goes out and faces a barrage of bullets, because it is harder, it is more difficult for a person to subordinate all his emotions and to simply subject himself to the verdict of the Torah, of the Halacha, according to exactly what it is, whether it's in line with his feelings or not in line with his feelings, to be able to say whatever God said, that's what I'm going to try to feel. That, to me, is the, you know, the highest level of courage. So... So basically, I think we're running out of time, but I hope I've covered the points insofar as the halacha of the seven laws of Noah and the incident that took place in Israel. Okay, thank you, and good night.